So let us take up our copies of the Word of God, and since we come first to hear His Word read, let us stand together. Acts 14, verses 21 through 28. Let us take heed of our hearts that we hear as an act of worship, because these are the words of God. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word. We rejoice to know that He blesses also the preaching of it. Please be seated. The entirety of the ministry in Derbe is summarized in just a few words at the beginning of verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Now that's interesting to us because in terms of amount of ink spilled for what is conveyed, the Bible is a very economical book. That all that we need for faith and for practice, all of the truth of God for us to know what we are to believe and what duty God requires of us could be contained in this one pretty small volume, although that sounds a little bit odd in the ears of a Twitter generation. But it really is a small volume considering what it contains. And it's interesting when we see the difference in the way that the ministry to Derbe is related, as opposed to the ministries to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, where we had particular conversations and events and detailed excerpts from sermons. And certainly there must have been many of those sermons and many of those interactions. The Lord could have given us much more detail than "and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples." There were many disciples made. And so there's much here, not so much that we would say that is left out, but there is a shift in what the Holy Spirit gives us here. And the sense is that, as we have seen in the last several sermons from the last several passages, that the Holy Spirit had zoomed in to give us a detailed picture as Christ built His church, as God used the Paul and Barnabas in the language of verse 27, as God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And God is still the one who uses those by whom Christ builds His church. This is what the Lord Jesus is still doing. He is still gathering to Himself sinners for whom He died and to whom He sends the good news of His salvation by the power of His Holy Spirit to give them life and bring them to faith make them right with God, adopt them as God's children, sanctify them, prepare them, fit them for glory. Jesus is still doing it. And so we have appreciated at many points some of the details in what the Holy Spirit has given us in the preceding passages, so that we might too might look to the same God who is doing the same saving work for us by the same Christ, and cry out for more of it. But now, as it were, the Spirit zooms out to give us a more comprehensive picture. He describes to us the ongoing ministry, not just how people are brought to faith, but how the Lord gathers and builds them up. We want to know, as it were, or the Spirit tells us, so we should want to know, what is that ministry by which their being brought to faith in Jesus Christ is now maintained and strengthened and continued? Don't you and I, whom the Lord has brought to faith in Jesus Christ, want to know how he grows us, how he uses us? What now that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? So how does Christ keep making disciples? Not just converts, but how does the Lord, into whose care they are commended at the end of verse 23, how does he do that caring? We've believed in him, and now we continue with him. But there is a manner in which he continues that work. And so the answer in the passage, as we zoom out and we see what is probably a ministry of weeks or even months summarized, is first of all by preaching, second of all by this follow-up, the strengthening of the souls and exhorting them to continue, and the organization of these churches, not just with local bodies of elders, but with a regional body of elders from all the churches. And then we see more of an advanced state of it as they return to Antioch. And we remember that not too long ago in the book of Acts, Antioch was a brand new mission field too. And now it has become a sending church. And we can see what a further developed. And all of this in the space of eight verses, which may take us two sermons, but we continue with God's help first to consider that preaching is the way that this is done. When they had preached the gospel to that city, this isn't the first time we've had a phrase summary of the ministry of preaching. One of the places that that hopefully you still remember fairly clearly is back in 11. No, it's not 11. It's chapter 13, I believe. I don't know why it says 11 in my outline. Nope, it is 11. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word. And then it describes what they did when they came to Antioch. The men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so we have these three different very concise summaries of what the Christian ministry looks like. It's preaching the word, which means it's preaching the whole of Scripture, leaving nothing out. You remember, hopefully, back from when we were there in 11:19 and 20, the reminder from Acts 20, which is still coming up, that if Paul had not preached the whole counsel of God, if he had withheld anything from them that was profitable, their blood, spiritually speaking, would have been on his hands, as he speaks to the Ephesian elders there. And so preaching ought to be from all of Scripture. But what is it that we hear from all of Scripture? Especially the good news, the gospel. The gospel of what God has done, the gospel of how we are brought into participation in and receiving of what God has done, the gospel of the difference that makes in our lives. Now, don't get me wrong. Instruction of what we are supposed to do is not gospel. But the good news is that through what Christ has done and by his applying it to us by his Spirit, he does work those things out in us. So we're not saved at all by works, but we are saved for works. By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that we may walk in good works, which he created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. And so the content of the preaching is the gospel, or the word, or the Lord Jesus, that which the Lord Jesus himself prayed would continue. You remember on the night that he was betrayed, and he's praying for those who already believe, and he's praying for those who will believe through the apostles, and he prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so the same word through which faith comes by hearing the word of God, the word of Christ, is that same word which is able to save our souls, the implanted word, James chapter 1, or equip us for every good work, as the apostle writes to Timothy. So that's the content of the preaching. Is the word. When they had preached the gospel to that city, notice the recipients. Not all of them are going to believe. We've certainly seen that. It depends, as we've seen fairly recently in the text, on who has been appointed for salvation. Because only God can give the life by which someone has the ability to hear, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the preaching is freely offered, generally offered, to the city as a whole. We ought to aim at full saturation of proclamation of the gospel. This is something that that we can be working on as a congregation, thinking through the desire that no one would ever live within the vicinity of this church who has not heard God's salvation in Jesus Christ proclaimed to them. Or at least had opportunity to read it taught to them or written to them. That if they do not hear the gospel, it will not be because they did not have opportunity, but because they rejected opportunity, as those in Derby. They preached the gospel to that city, the recipient. And of course, the point is not primarily that they would be left without excuse, but because the God who has given this gospel to preach is the God who has planned the salvation of sinners. And he gives this gospel to preach because it is through the hearing of the gospel that he gives faith in Jesus Christ and disciples are made. That's the goal, isn't it? So much in just the first half of verse 21 there, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. In fact, for those who are called to this ministry, in this case, Paul and Barnabas, they don't finish their work in Asia Minor, which they have completed, end of verse 26, and hit the pause button on their preaching until they get back to Antioch in Syria, not to be confused with Antioch in Pisidia, where we've been recently. They don't hit the pause button on their preaching until they get back and report to their sending congregation. Did you notice as we're getting the GPS or some of us are old enough to remember the triptych, description? Now, after they had passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch. Wait a minute, back up. How did it describe their passing through Perga? Well, preaching. If they were there, they were preaching. You remember that, don't you? On their way to Asia Minor, where they landed on one end of the island of Cyprus and Salamis, and they went west through the island to Paphos. They preached their way through the island as they went. This is how Christ brings to salvation. This is how Christ grows in sanctification. Christ himself is not only the one who is proclaimed in all of these things, but he is the one who is doing the proclaiming by his servants who are upheld by his Spirit. And so he gathers and builds his church, especially by preaching. And we're reminded that just at the beginning of verse 21. But there is follow-up. There is the continuing work. And this is an important question. How will the work continue if Paul and Barnabas leave? Don't we remember from Antioch how once there were so many converted that Barnabas found that he had reached really the limits of what he, in sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith that God had given him, to use the language of Romans 12, he assessed himself, don't think of yourself more highly than you want. And he thought, there is someone whom God has called who has gifts that are greater than mine and that are needful in this situation. You remember in Antioch in Syria how when things got beyond what wisdom said that he was able to do, he went and found Saul of Tarsus and brought Paul to Antioch. Well, now they're not just losing Paul, they're losing Paul and Barnabas. So how is this ministry going to continue? Well, it continues through strengthening of souls, exhorting them to continue, and organized churches, which means bodies of elders in the local church and a more general association of elders or body of elders in the broader church, or as we call them, sessions, which is a word that just means sitting down. It recognizes that the elders do not have authority in and of themselves, but as officers of a body of elders who sit together. That's where the word session comes from. And presbyteries, which just comes from the word for elder. It's all of the elders in a region. And we'll get there in a moment. But there is necessary follow-up, because Jesus is a complete Savior. And those who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ are then ought to be cared for by Christ in the way that he establishes in his word. First then, in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. The word means to increase what they have for leaning upon, to increase, as it were, to use an anachronistic phrase, their structural integrity, in order to make them more firm in the faith. It is as if they are babies with undeveloped skeletal structures, and now God is forming and strengthening the bones and fusing them together that they will be able to stand, strengthening the souls of the disciples. If we love one another, we want one another to be strong. We see this progression in Ephesians chapter 4 when it talks about Jesus having risen again from the dead and ascended into heaven and giving gifts among men. And he gives us those gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, those initial preachers, but also the shepherd teachers, the pastor teachers in Ephesians chapter 4. Why? Because every part of the body, every joint supplies something, and every member has to do its share. And this is not going to work if they are tossed to and fro theologically. If they're always wondering, well, what does this mean? Or what does that mean? Or someone comes along and says something that sounds really spiritual, but it's not theologically accurate. And so in the context there in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm sorry we're not taking the time to flip. You can, of course, can flip and and read these things. But in the context there in Ephesians chapter 4, he's strengthening the body so that as the whole thing is knit together, it can grow up into Christ. Well, there's an analogy in our own personal spiritual life too. You want to be a strong Christian. What does that mean? Does that mean that you just have significant emotional feelings about Jesus that never go away? Anyone who has tried that has ended up with, in one of two situations, self-deceived or depressed. And you should have expected that because there's an entire song prayer book in the Bible for believers who do not have these consistent emotional feelings that never go away. But God strengthens his people through his word, through building them up in the word. And so this strengthening of the souls of the disciples comes by way of exhortation, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And some of you who have your Strong's or perhaps are looking at it in the Greek are saying, oh, that exhorting word, that's that parakaleo word, that's that that being called alongside for whatever is needed. That's the ministry that the Holy Spirit has, and that has so many translations because there are so many things that believers need. And so it can mean comfort and help and rebuke and encourage and charge. And it can mean so many things. But it is especially a words word, because it is God's word that he uses to do all those things. And so the word saying actually is just supplied because this exhortation to them to continue in the faith consists primarily of this message. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. This is what strengthening of souls and exhorting or encouraging sounds like in biblical preaching. It is the notification that we are going to have many tribulations. You see, what is necessary for our perseverance, and that word continue there is it's a fine translation, but the word that is behind it is not a word that means progress or something forward. It's a word that that implies more perseverance, remaining, standing. So the strengthening word and the continue word in verse 22 both have the sense of being strong to stand, to remain, to persist, to persevere. And this perseverance, what is needed most for the perseverance is the truth. And we would know that, of course, if we moved from Ephesians 4, where we were thinking about just a moment ago, into Ephesians 6, when he says, now stand, and having done all, stand, stand. That's what the armor of God is for. Now, we want to attack. And there is an offensive weapon that is probably used in self-defense in Ephesians chapter 6, because it's all about standing there. But all of the different parts of the armor, aren't they different aspects of truth? In fact, one of them is the belt of truth. But another is the gospel, another is salvation, another is faith, which is being convinced about the truth. And so God's word, his truth, is especially that by which he makes you to stand. Now think about if you've experienced this kind of anti-theological infection in the churches today. People say, oh, doctrine divides. Yes, it divides truth from error, praise God. Sign me up for some more of that. Oh, it's so contentious. Well, it's only contentious if we don't all come to the same mind. But if it's God's way of making us those who agree with one another, if it's God's way of strengthening us, then trying to have peace defined as the absence of conflict rather than peace defined as unity of mind in Christ Jesus is going to have this horrible side effect, which is literally spineless Christians. And a spineless Christian isn't just someone who is unable to stand up to someone else. It's someone who's unable to stand up at all. Haven't you children who have studied your bodily systems one of the first things you learn when you get to the skeletal system. This is why we have bones, so we don't end up little human versions of jellyfish. And all of our organs are collapsed on each other and we're unable to function and die. Yeah, thank God for bones. Well, the Word of God, the doctrine of the Scripture, the bones by which God enables his people to stand. And so it is a very clever strategy of the devil and a very sad capitulation of the church that we are embarrassed of theological richness and carefulness and detail and precision and conviction. Yes, it must be done with humility because we are subject to God's word and we err in many things and we need continually to be corrected and to grow. But to say, oh, well, we don't have humility, so we shouldn't try at all. Is it not just to play into the hands of the devil? And so the strengthening of the souls and exhorting them to continue, and what is most necessary in truth, what is most necessary for this perseverance, this standing, this remaining, is truth. First, it's a truth about a communion that we have with one another by our union with Christ. Notice that it's not saying you or y'all, third person plural, must continue. Must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. It's we, first person. It includes Paul and Barnabas themselves. Isn't this marvelous for the ones who are about to lose the apostolic ministry? Of Paul, the speaker, who ends up getting called Hermes, and Barnabas, the encourager, the strong one, who had ended up getting called Zeus, and they're horrified by that wicked idolatry. They're about to lose Paul, and they're about to lose Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, we're entering the kingdom through many tribulations too. The Lord isn't sustaining you through us. He's sustaining us through his word. He's going to sustain you through the same word too. We're all dependent upon Christ and the grace of God in Christ, blessing for us who have only curse, strength for those who in ourselves have only weakness, life for those who from ourselves would have only death, goodness in and from those who from and in ourselves would only have wickedness. No ridiculous religion of the triumph and goodness of the human spirit here. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So there's a communion that they will have. Because even though Paul and Barnabas are going to be in Antioch and Syria, and all of these new believers are going to be in Asia Minor, they're all going to be going through tribulations and going to the same kingdom by the same grace, which God works through the same word. This is one of the things that gives us an immediate fellowship with a genuine believer we find from anywhere in the world. In what seems like another life. I used to do some traveling and interact with pastors and elders from indigenous Reformed churches all over the Muslim-majority world. And it was so immediate and profound, the fellowship and unity we had when we're committed to dependence upon the same Savior who had not only died for us and redeemed us to himself, but he was the one who was sanctifying us. He was the one who would enable our service. He was the one who would perfect that work. And we would all be glorious like him together in the last day. We have the same Bible. And in that case, praise God, so much of the same doctrine. If they're a real Christian, you can agree about Jesus and you can start from there. And Reformed theology is really just the practice of working out from the rest of Scripture who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in its connection to all other theological questions. That's all it is. It's just being thoroughly biblical and finding that everything is connected to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and that has a multitude more implications than most people have ever realized. And so there's this communion that we have, this fellowship that we have as we seek to grow and persevere by God's grace through God's means. We, in verse 22. What a glorious word in English. It's not even a whole word. In the Greek, it's just a form of the verb. We must, through many tribulations, truth about what to expect along the way. Oh, if you become a Christian, this is what we got in youth group growing up. Not that this is necessarily endemic to youth groups. Well, it might be endemic. I don't know. Is it pandemic? I don't know. It doesn't always happen if you're in a youth group. But we were told how if we were just consistent Christians, we'd have fantastic marriages because, you know, we We waited. No talk about the care of the soul, the care of the heart, the care of the mind. We just, you know, gritted our teeth and clung on for dear life as our hormones raged for however many years it would be until we could get married. But you're going to have a fantastic marriage if you learn to just rage with lust and not do anything about it for a while. You're going to have fantastic finances if you learn how to work hard and spend little. And yeah, that works to some extent. Everybody will love you if you just become so much more like Jesus, and you're gentle and kind and never offend anybody like Jesus never offended anybody. And the whole world learned how likable he was. And if you're likable, they'll think Jesus is likable too, and they'll get saved because of how likable you are. And so we had this ridiculous picture painted of how prosperous our life would be in material things and emotional things and career things and relational things and even spiritual things if just we became a Christian. But the way the apostle encourages people is saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Or at the end of Philippians chapter 1, yeah, rejoicing that it has been granted to you for the sake of Jesus Christ to believe in him. No, it says not only to believe in him, but to suffer. That's the invitation of the gospel. Yes, it's an invitation to be joined to God the Son, who became a man to redeem sinners, because this is what the love and wisdom of God had devised from the world, what the world began. But it's also an invitation to suffer with him. And if you don't hear, come, suffer with Jesus Christ. Have, as we have been reading and singing from Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproach him to fall upon you too. Come be as sheep for the slaughter and killed all day long, knowing that that can't separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. That's the truth. And Christ is not just worth it, but the eternal and weighty glory that is in him and will be revealed in all those who are joined to him makes all of the afflictions, by comparison, light and momentary. Light and momentary, says Paul. Beaten with rod, I mix up the 39 lashes. And one of them's five times, one of them's three. I think the 39 lashes is three times. You know, shipwrecked a couple times, a night and a day at sea. We just finished reading about him getting stoned, and the stoning just stopped because they thought he was dead. Light and momentary. Why? Because of the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ, to whom you get joined by faith. And you don't just get his blood canted against your sin, praise God, and his righteousness as your right standing with God, praise God. But you become an adopted son, an heir of heaven, to whom everything belongs, which belongs to him by right and by wage. He worked for it and he earned it as our mediator. But it also belongs to us in fellowship with him. So it's not just like he gets everything and gives it to us. That would be so small. The reality is, when you get him, you enjoy everything with him. And like a wife who is waiting for the return of her husband, and there are so many things that she enjoys that she just thinks it would be so much better if he were here. What is promised for the believer is that it will be with him. And that will be the greater glory than the everything that we enjoy with him. And so truth about what to expect along the way. Truth about the destination. There's so much we want to do here. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is something we pray for, that the Lord will bring. The kingdom of God is something that expands by the preaching of the gospel. But the kingdom of God is not something we bring. It is not something that we extend. It is something that we enter. And he's not talking to those who have not yet been justified, who have not yet believed in that case, is he? He's talking about those who have already believed and yet are hoping to come into the final and perfected and fullness of the enjoyment of all that Christ's kingship and rule means. Be very careful of any gospel that talks about building the kingdom or extending the kingdom as if it's something that you go through in this world as opposed to tribulations, or that you get to in this world despite tribulations. No. It's something we enter after those and by means of those tribulations. There's so much more to do. The kingdom concept is enormous, but that detail in this passage is important. But then there's the certainty that you will enter. You may be a minority. You may be a minority of one or two where you are. Like those in Revelation chapter 12, who love not their lives even unto death, but they overcome. You say, wait a minute, how did they overcome? I thought they died. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. And it is in the appearance of the Lamb in the sky that they finally come into their full entrance. But here, there is certainty. We spend a lot of time on the word we need to spend a little bit of time on the word must. Because it's a tiny little word in Greek that means something that is absolutely necessary. It is impossible that it will not happen. It's a fairly common word, but sometimes it shows up in interesting places, and the Spirit teaches us so much. Like when Jesus is coming from Galilee to Judea in John chapter 4, and it said he must go through Samaria, and it's that same tiny little word as the word must that we have here. You say, what do you mean must go through Samaria? We know what Jews did. They went around Samaria. They didn't go through Samaria. Well, the must was because of the ministry that he had to do at that well, and then to that city of people who were ministered to through the witness of the woman. There are things that are necessitated by the decree of God, and they're absolutely certain. People say there's nothing certain but death or and taxes. Well, one day taxes will be gone and not everyone will die. What is certain is that those who begin by faith in Jesus Christ will enter the kingdom of God. There's no such thing as someone whom the Lord decided to save and loved and planned to save and sent Christ for, and then Christ paid for them on the cross. And then they are brought to faith by the Spirit resurrecting them spiritually so that they have life from which to believe. And they believe in Jesus Christ. And then somehow the whole thing goes off the rails. How powerful do you think we are? No. We must enter the kingdom of God. As you know, the person who knows that he only has to go through this for a little time. Like the child who is receiving discipline of some kind. It doesn't matter what the discipline is, unless you know they have the sort of parent who needs to be locked up or probably executed. They know that the discipline is coming to an end. And you can do one of two things in that case. You can grit your teeth and get through it, which I don't think is what he is encouraging the people here to do. Or you can say, this is appointed for a specific amount of time for my good, and I come out on the other side better than I did on the way in. That's, by the way, I don't care what the discipline is, children. If it's the rod, if it's whatever timeout is, you know, saving you from screens for a while isn't discipline. That's a rescue operation. But whatever it is, take advantage of the time of the discipline that you have. Because as you learn to respond to the discipline of your father, lowercase f, or your mother on earth, You will be building a habit of receiving the pain that comes in fatherly goodness from your Father, capital F, in heaven. And when you go through many tribulations, you'll not think, oh, well, the world is getting the upper hand. What a bunch of rubbish. Even Satan never has the upper hand. Oh, well, Job didn't know that Satan was involved. It didn't matter. God is involved. He wanted to know what God was doing. And so you can build that habit of responding to all of the pain through which the Lord lovingly brings us. Remember what we're reading in the second half of Psalm 69, the wicked who are attacking David, he's saying, you know, they're piling on to the one you, and he's talking to God, you wounded, the one you struck. You see, God strikes in love. He is a good father. And there are none of his true children without discipline, says Hebrews chapter 12, doesn't it? Doesn't mean that there aren't evil people who mean it for evil. They might even be your own brothers, as Joseph was saying in Genesis 50. But it means the primary response needs to be the God who means it for good. And if you are a child who has parents who discipline you for good, then you can make use of the analogy that the Lord gives you in Hebrews chapter 12. And you can learn to benefit from tribulation that is time limited. Because you know it's going to end. We must enter the kingdom. We must. It's absolutely certain. These are not just light afflictions. They are momentary afflictions. Well, the follow-up included not just the strengthening of souls with this exhortation to persist or persevere or continue in the faith by way of truth that is told, truth that includes our communion with one another because of our union with Christ, what to expect along the way, the many tribulations, the truth about our destination, that we are coming at last to enter the kingdom of God, and the certainty of success, that wonderful word, must. But the follow-up included people who are going to be teaching and helping them in these things when Paul and Barnabas were gone. Because the Lord Jesus in heaven oversees us and instructs us and shepherds us through redeemed, still sinful men on earth. And the wonderful truth is that it's the Lord Jesus in heaven who is doing so. So when we get to the end of verse 23, if we get to the end of verse 23, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, what does commending them to the Lord look like? Well, it looks like the follow-up that we have heard discussed so far, but it also looks like appointing elders, plural, in every church. Sessions and presbyteries, bodies of elders, plurality of elders in the local church, and as we'll see, especially in a moment, the general body of elders also in the region. And Lord helping us, if we can finish today, then next week we'll be in chapter 15 and visit the first synod or council or general assembly, whatever word we want to use for that. This is Christ's idea. This appointing is the final step of the strengthening. Paul and Barnabas are about to depart, and the apostolic stage or the evangelist stage or the church planting stage would come to a close. Does that mean that the means that we have been hearing by which Paul and Barnabas ministered to them, was that going to come to an end? And the answer is no. As we're going to see when we get to chapter 15, the apostles and elders are already co-ministers in the congregations that are in Jerusalem. And delegates from among both come and sit in that council. And so the ministry that Paul and Barnabas have been doing in these four cities and the congregations in these four cities in Asia Minor, it's not going to stop when they leave because they're appointing elders in every city to continue that ministry. What that means is that you could take Thankfully, we can just say Presbyterian or Reformed Presbyterian, or we can borrow the name of another presbytery, the Associate Presbyterian, the Reformed Presbyterian. You say Associate Reformed Presbyterian, and it starts to sound long. But really, every name that churches use, you would need to include in order to fill out the fullness of that name. You know, now we have the Hopewell Apostolic Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. Why? Because the elders were Christ's appointed way of continuing the same ministry that the apostles did. Apostolic Church is not one that says, we have rejected all the stuff that man says came from man. Well, man says stuff came from man because they don't want to obey it. You know, you give your child a command about that Christ has given, and they know that it's from Christ, or maybe they don't. But they want to see you as the origin of those instructions so that they can feel better about rejecting and rebelling. Well, elders are Christ's idea by his apostles. Unless you think it just rests on this, if you get to Thursday's Hopewell at Home, and apologize, I'm behind, so we didn't get all the devotional written in time to include in the booklet this week. 1 Timothy 3 starts out with, this is a faithful saying. As he's giving Timothy the means by which to bring reformation in the church in Ephesus and the congregations in Ephesus, he says, it is a point of necessary doctrine that you have elders of these characteristics who do this work and this letter. We live in an age in which there are so many ways in which churches are structured that we think, you know, God must be agnostic or ambivalent or maybe not care so much about how it's done. No. In this prototypical, foundational example of how the ministry continues when the apostles are done here in 1 Timothy 3, where it emphasizes that Presbyterian church government is a point of doctrine, we find out that Christ has a way of leading his church. It's his idea, not men's idea. It's not some guys who figured out over time how to conspire to consolidate their control. I mean, lots of sinners have been elders in Christ's church and love to control things. But that's not where the idea of eldership came from. The elders who did that were abusing something that Christ invented. And so we see the Lord establishes a way of maintaining to his people the same ministry that the apostles had begun, by which he strengthens their souls, verse 22. And so, you know, you meet someone who isn't Presbyterian, you're talking about your churches, and, you know, well, what does Presbyterian mean? It means governed by elders. And they say, oh, well, why do you have elders? You say, because Jesus wanted me to have a strong soul. That's why you have elders. Notice that it's multiple elders. When they had appointed elders, plural, in each church or in every church, the authority is not invested in any single man. This is one of the things that's wrong with what's called episcopacy. It's not a bad word. It just means rulership or oversight. You see in some translations the word overseers or rulers in the church. It's the word episkopos, from which bishop comes. You should just notice that every elder is a pastor, is a bishop, is a shepherd, a teacher in the church. But this idea of having hierarchy in which you have authority invested in one man, the apostles very specifically avoided that here, didn't they? Because they have appointed multiple elders in every church. So that rather than the authority being invested in an individual, it would be in an office and not in one officer by himself, but as a member of a body or a group of officers. This is why it's the session that has authority over you. and not any one individual elder or pastor in himself. Christ is the one in whom all of the authority resides. And so you have what we call the plurality of elders. But it's not just plurality in a single congregation. There's a presbytery here. You know, probably would have been much easier for Paul and Barnabas if, as they move from one city to another, as they're going to move on to the next city, they would appoint the elders in that city then. But what happens in a situation like that? Then you get the same sorts of mistakes that people make with the next chapter, Lord helping us. We'll push through. Lord helping us, we'll hear next week. And they say, oh, well, the Jerusalem church was above the other churches. No. God just got done, the Holy Spirit just got done making it clear that none of the churches are above one another. He waited until they were going to ordain the sessions of each of these churches. He ordained them all at the same time. So that none of these four cities or however many congregations they had in these four cities, not just four congregations probably, the church is used in a corporate sense too, not just for a particular congregation, that none of these would be seen as having primacy over any of the others. Because they were all ordained and installed at the same time. And so this Presbyterian mode of government in which there are not just elders who lead and govern and teach and shepherd, pastor together in the local church, but that the churches in a region have one another's elders as resources unto one another under Christ. That's something that's established by waiting until the end of the missionary journey to do all of the elder appointments at the same time. And so no single session or even city of sessions was above the others. Why? Because the establishing of elders and sessions and presbyteries is not entrusting ourselves to men, but to the Lord. Don't you remember how in 1 Peter 5 he talks to the elders about how they are to do the ministry that they have been called to in shepherding, and then he talks to those who are under the elders, and he says, you younger ones, but it means not the elders, and submitting to the elders. And that's the context in which, you know, as he tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, not the mighty hand of your elder, he doesn't have a mighty hand, but it's under God's mighty hand that you humble yourself, casting all your cares on him. Because he cares for you. And that's the whole point of the elder thing. It's how he cares for us. So it doesn't say, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the elders whom they had appointed. So they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so when we follow Christ's way of church government, we're not entrusting ourselves to men. We're entrusting ourselves to the Lord. First of all, as we've been hearing, it's his own design. Second of all, as we see, when this new sessions and elders and presbytery to congregation and congregations relationship is being established, it's done with prayer and fasting. We desire that those who lead in the church will be faithful. We desire that those who are led would be faithful in being led as well. But we know that both their faithfulness and the people's faithfulness generally comes not from their own self, but from God's faithfulness. And since it all rests upon him, we pray to him for it. And in this particular case, it's not just prayer, but it's prayer with fasting. It's very convicting. You know, we recently had it wasn't a church-wide fast. It was a fast proclaimed by the governor, and some of our families did it together. But it was the second fast that we've had since our family got here 5 years ago. But as we've been going through Acts, these congregations are constantly praying with fasting. They were praying and fasting in chapter 13 before the Holy Spirit said to set apart Paul and Barnabas. And then after the Holy Spirit had already identified whom they were going to send, they prayed with fasting before they sent them. And now Paul and Barnabas are leaving these men whom they have appointed and entrusting and commending them into the care of the Lord. And there's prayer with fasting. And what does fasting do? Well, fasting, and we won't finish. We'll take verse 26 with the passage and move on into 15 next week. Fasting makes the praying into your whole life. You know, we're designed to need food. We're commanded to pray for daily bread. You don't have to ask someone if they're intermittent fasting, because if they are, they'll tell you. Or keto, or paleo, or whatever-io. I'm waiting for the Oreo diet. But you don't have to ask them about that. Why? Because what you eat and how you eat and how often you eat is such a significant part of your life, because you and I are so weak and creaturely that when we add fasting to prayer, it takes the praying that we're doing and it makes the whole of our life an engaging of God in neediness and weakness and confession and sinfulness and knowledge that He is almighty and good, and He will do it. Fasting isn't a state of advanced weakness. I mean, it might be so physically. It's a state of advanced dependence on God's strength. This is tied in the text to commending them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We need Him more than food. It's volunteering to have the mind of Christ in the first temptation, where He hadn't eaten for 40 days, and Satan comes and he implies that the Father is not really treating Him like a son. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus says, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is more necessary and vital to me, even as His word says, He's quoting from the scripture, of course, than food is. Heightened engagement of God by the whole person in the whole life. We ought to fast more. Jesus said we would fast when He was gone. Express our dependence upon Him and our confidence in Him, and renounce confidence or ability in ourselves, so that even as we use His means, we're using them because they're His, and we're asking Him to use them in us. Well, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In other words, they'd already trusted Jesus for their forgiveness and for their salvation. And they're having this word-based, theologically rich, elder-led, sessions-having, presbytery-acknowledging structure and ministry of the church was a continuing to trust in Jesus. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. If you trust in Jesus for your forgiveness, for your right standing with God, for your adoption, and if you don't, then you are not forgiven. And you are not right with God, and you are not His child, no matter what you hear said in this poor, deceived world. But if you do trust in Jesus for your forgiveness and your justification and your adoption, and if you are trusting in Jesus that He will finish the work that He began, sanctify you, make you holy, glorify you, then it is a necessary implication, isn't it, that we must trust in Jesus by following His design for how He does that. To put it bluntly and hopefully provocatively in a good way, Presbyterianism, theologically rich ministry through the means of grace, especially preaching, with a session and presbytery organized expression of the visible church, rejecting autonomy or discipleship that is not led. Presbyterianism is an implication of saving faith in Christ. It's just trusting Christ for the rest of His work. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, And we thank you for your word and the marvels of it. Thank you for those very detailed passages that we have been in recently. Thank you for this broader and more general one. Help us, Lord, to trust in you and look to you, to finish the work that you have started, to strengthen us so that we can stand. Grant to us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and to cast our cares upon you. For we ask these things in your own name, Lord Jesus. Amen.